You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant, biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
Man, it's a blessing to be in Houston, and part of what I do, I go all over North America, and from Maine to Florida to New Mexico to New York, and I know you already know this, and I'm biased because he is a friend, but you have one of the finest pastors in all of North America, and such a great heart and so humble. Today, if you're a guest, I want you to know right up front, I encourage you to come back next Sunday to hear Brother Greg, because he's a much better speaker than I am, all right? Today, it will not be as good. It will not be. But it will not be as long either, all right? So I just want Hey, in Acts, we're going to be in Acts chapter 13, if you'd like to be turning there. But as you do that, I would like to introduce my family. We have quite a few, so we weren't able to bring everybody. I didn't actually bring anybody. I just have a picture. That's my wife in the middle, Lynette. We've been married over 35 years. And then we have six kids. Our two oldest daughters are to the outside there. They each have seven grandkids. They're not seven pictured there. We only include the cute ones. And then, I'm just kidding. We haven't updated the picture. But then our oldest son is in the back, Taylor. He just graduated. He lives out in California. Just got married to Jordan to his side. His desire is to move to Texas. That's his thing. You know, he just really wants to move to Texas. And then God bless us with three additional children that we're so thankful for. The first child we adopted was Libby. Libby's in the middle to the left of my wife there. And he found Libby when she was just born in a shoebox outside of a police station. And we got her when she's one. And she's now 20, and she's a sophomore in college and studying to be a pharmacist. And she's a sweetheart. And then Michael Lynn is on the far right. She's very spunky. We got her when she's three. She's from Ethiopia. She's now 18. She graduates in May. She normally has her hand on her hip because that's where she likes it. Her spiritual gift is bossiness. When she was 6 years old, she went to our neighbor's house, put her hand on her hip and says, "You people have issues." And they're like, "Do what?" And she said, "Your house is a mess. You have issues." So we had to sit her down real quick and say, "Look, sweetheart, we're trying to make friends and you're not helping. Okay. So don't do that." And then JM, John Michael, but he goes by JM on the far left. JM was born in the Philippines. We got JM when he was 12. And he's now 22. And so it's pretty incredible having six kids. It's real funny. When I'm in the South and I say, you know, we have six kids from four different countries, they'll say, "Well, bless your heart." You know, I know what that means. That means better you than me. That's what that means. I was like, "No, there's no need to bless my heart. I'm just very competitive." What I mean is that we have six kids from four different countries. When we watch the Olympics, yes, we win. All right? We do. I love telling the story about William Bent to pick up JM, though. He was the oldest one that we obviously adopted, and he knew a little bit of English, and the other two did not, obviously, because they were so young. So we went to pick him up. They said, "Be very careful with him when you take him back to the hotel, because he's not used to some of the same luxuries that you're used to." I said, "Luxuries? You got me confused." They said, no. We don't have hot water here at the orphanage." And so basically he had took sink baths all that time, and they found him wandering the streets when he was around seven and had him in the orphanage until he was 12. And so I said, "Okay, no problem." So we go back to the hotel. You can imagine your first night in a hotel. You've been in an orphanage for years and years and years. And so I'm letting him bounce on the beds and doing the different stuff. And I said, "Hey, man, time to take a bath. Come here, I want to show you something." So we go in the bathroom. I turn on the water, lukewarm. And then I say, "Here, let me have your hand." And he gives me his hand, and I put his hand underneath the lukewarm water. And then I just gradually turn the water warmer and warmer and warmer until he feels hot water for the very first time. I'll never forget the look in those big brown Filipino eyes. He said, "That is wonderful." And I was like, "It is wonderful. You're going to love it." I said, "Now look, I'm going to go in there. You take off your clothes and hop in the shower." He said, "Shower? What's a shower?" Well, I wasn't thinking. You know, we're so spoiled. We get so used to certain things, you just think everybody knows. He's never had a shower. They didn't have a shower. And so I had to explain a shower to him. You ever explained a shower to somebody? It's not that easy, actually. I was like, "It's water from heaven. You're going to love it," you know? I still remember when we first went, the first restaurant we went to. We're so spoiled. We just take for granted. He'd never been. He's used to just eating whatever they put in front of him. And so we get this restaurant. He's just overwhelmed with the menu. And I said, look, I got it. I'll order for you. And so I said, just bring him chicken fingers. They were like, no, I not eat chicken fingers. I said, no, son, they're not chicken fingers. That's just what they call them. And he said, why do they call them that? And I was like, I don't really know. Just dip them in barbecue sauce. It's going to be okay. You can only imagine the first time we had buffalo wings. You know what I mean? So many complications. There's international conflict at our house every night. But I'll never forget, though, you know, going and when he came back out of the shower, he was loving life, all shriveled up. He'd been there 40 minutes. But loving life because of what? Hot water. And I got to think, you know, we just take so many things for granted because we are so spoiled with so much. Sir, what's your name? Terrence? Yeah. All right, sorry to wake you up. Hey, Terrence, I'm just kidding. I picked you, you look like the cleanest one in that section, all right? Terrence, now be honest with me, all right? You had a shower in the last 2 or 3 days? Definitely. All right, great. All right, when you did that, be honest, Terrence. When you felt that hot water, did you go like, yes, hot water? Did you do that?
No,
you didn't do that? That's kind of what I thought. You see, folks, Terrence is what's wrong with America, all right? I'm teasing with you, sort of. But the problem is none of us did that. We don't think twice. You're not thinking about if you're going to have lunch. It's what you're going to have for lunch. We're spoiled because we get so used to certain things. Well, my point is this. Because you come to such an incredible church, and I mean, you know, you have an opportunity to hear the gospel and to worship like that. I mean, that's not everywhere. So, you know, not all churches are like this one. And as a matter of fact, there's not this many churches just anywhere. That's why we plant churches. Did you know, Brother Greg mentioned our family of churches, if you will, 47,000 churches. We're a family of churches. And 85% of those, though, are in the South. 85% of our family of churches are in the SEC and the ACC. This is the other conferences that we've got to reach. And that's why we plant the Northeast, Midwest, West, and Canada. And we're just so spoiled. We take for granted. It's not like it is here. I just want to say thank you because you've done some things you probably didn't even realize that you've done. And when you give to your World Missions Offering, you are planting churches literally everywhere for everyone. Let me just give you an example of the difference that you have made because of your faithfulness and because you're led by a missions-minded pastor. This is L.A. This is what those dots represent, the churches that were planted in 2010, okay? That's what it looked like in 2010. Look what it looks like because of your faithfulness in 2020. Isn't that incredible? It really is. Now, what's beautiful about that is we're planting churches that plant churches that plant churches, the whole idea of multiplication. So I can't wait to see what it looks like in 2030. Then you take a city like D.C. You've heard of that. Here's what it looked like D.C. in 2010. Here's what it looks like in 2020. Now, I'll give you a national view. Here's what NAM does not own a drone, but we put this up on a national map. So you see, that's what it was in 2010, and then this is what it's like in 2020. And my point is this. It's all about being on mission. We could talk about missions, and so when you think of missions, so often people think of missionaries or the church doing missions or going on mission trips. But as we see today in Scripture, when you read your Bible, for a believer, every day is a mission trip. And actually, every one of us, we're saved for a purpose. God has a purpose for your life. And it's to live intentionally, have a limited amount of time on this earth to live intentionally and to live on mission. That's what we mean. It doesn't mean you have to move to another country and move to another city. You can be very intentional when you live on mission. And that's what we're going to see in Acts 13, all right? In Acts 13, it's the very first, the church of Antioch is sending out Paul and Barnabas to plant churches. And what I love about this is the church of Antioch, they sent their best out. The church at Jerusalem was inwardly focused. They had all kinds of issues, but Antioch understood a New Testament church is about sending people out. So let's start in Acts 13 and just read our way through there. You ready? Here we go. Now, the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, and it lists several there through the first verse and the second verse. And we go to verse 3. As they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Barnabas and Saul, whose names eventually changed to Paul, okay? He says, set them apart. Then after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. Help me there. Let's do those last four words together. You ready? They sent them off. All right. They sent them off. In some versions, it'll say they sent them away. This church sent the very best they had away. Why? Because they understood, look, we're not going to reach the world just from Antioch. We've got to send our best, and we got to multiply and send them all over. That's why, especially college students, as you go to college, God has so many opportunities for you to go to any city in North America and multiply yourself in an incredible way. You can make an impact internationally. So many opportunities for us to be sent. Okay, but I love what I said when it says here, the Antioch, they prayed, they fasted, they laid their hands on them. What that represents is they're saying, look, as you go, we go. We're sending you, and as we send you, we've got your back. You're going on our behalf. So he sent them off. The first step of understanding about living a life on mission is be sent. The second is to be obedient. Look what it says in this next verse about being obedient. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Arriving in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in Jewish synagogues, and they also had John Mark, as their assistant. Now, let's just stop there for a second. This is they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. The Church of Antioch sent them away, and they were sent off by the Holy Spirit. When you're sent by the Holy Spirit, you have to understand two things. One, your complete dependence upon the Lord, and your complete flexibility. Complete dependence. When you're being sent, you have to understand that, man, life is an empty legal pad. It doesn't mean that you don't have a plan. We'll get to that in a moment. But you say, my yes is on the table. You tell me what you want me to do, and I will do it. Your complete obedience. Because God often calls us to do things greater than our ability to accomplish on our own. And the reason he does that is when you accomplish something that could only be accomplished with God doing it through you, then obviously he gets the glory and you do not. When you're only attempting things that you can do, people will compliment you and say, man, you did a great job with that. Oh, you think so? Yeah, you really did. Oh, I appreciate it, but no, it's all glory to him. But when you're doing something that's beyond your ability, it's obvious that only God could pull that off. So to be obedient, it's understanding you're completely dependent upon him, but then flexible. What I love about Acts 13, if you read 14, 15, they had a plan, but a plan that was changeable by God. They would go one place, and then sometimes something would happen and it would trigger and they'd have to go a different way. Sometimes they were ran out of certain places. I mean, it was always calling audibles, if you will. And they had a plan, but they called out and had to go a different direction. Look, being sent means to be obedient. Being obedient means to understand you're completely dependent upon him and you have to be completely flexible to go as God leads. But then sometimes people think, look, if I'm on mission, if I'm really living life the way I should, doing what I should, where I should, everything falls in place. And sometimes we get the idea of our life being successful by the amount of ease there is. What you find when you're on mission, when you're really living your life on mission and obedience, it can be very difficult. Being obedient is the right thing to do, but can have its own challenges. And that's what we see here. Paul and Barnabas were being obedient. They were doing exactly what they were called to do, exactly where they called to do it, and they ran into some challenges. One from the outside, if you will, and one from the inside. Look what it says in these next few verses. It says, when they had traveled the whole island as far as Paphos, they came across a sorcerer, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. The man summoned Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, that's the meaning of his name, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, I love this particular part because Paul and Barnabas mind their own business. The governor of that area says, hey, I've heard what you guys are talking about. I want to hear more. But his proconsul, his advisor says, whoa. You bring those two in here, I'm telling you, it's not going to be good for the polls. It's not going to be good for this, not going to be good for that. And began to try to discourage him and do everything he could to twist it and so that the governor did not do that. What I love is how Paul addressed it. He goes straight to the guy, this assistant, and says, look, you son of the devil, you read it for yourself. I like how he just kind of gradually worked into it. Listen, you son of the devil, why are you perverting the way to the Lord? Why are you making crooked straight paths? Why are you making it complicated when it's not complicated? Why are you trying to put a curveball in there when there should be none? It's really simple and you're trying to make it confusing. And if you read that part, you'll see how ultimately the governor, because of what happened, came to know the Lord. That's a challenge on the outside. But they also had a little problem on the inside. Paul and Barnabas. That was a great duo, right? First missionary journey. But you saw there was, and it was purposely left there in chapter 13, that they took Barnabas's nephew, John Mark, with him. He goes by Mark. And Mark is the one who eventually wrote the Gospel of Mark, okay? That's Barnabas's nephew. They go, he goes on the trip, but what they make it really clear that in the middle of that trip, notice what happens in chapter 15. After some time had passed, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers and sisters in every town where we have preached the word to the Lord and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, who was also called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take him along, this man who had deserted them in Pamphylia. And they had not gone on with them to the work. Let me explain some things. They were on the first missionary journey. John Mark went to Cyprus. And if you look at the first few places they went on this first missionary journey, it was like going to Bahamas. We're going to go to Bahamas, we're going to drop by Miami, and Bahamas for Jesus, you know? Let's go on a cruise and call it missions. And that's exactly what happened. Well, then what happened is, see, Mark grew up a bit privileged and a little soft, okay? Or a good bit soft. And after a little bit, it started getting harder and harder and harder. He enjoyed the easy times, but now it was getting harder. And he began to whine a bit and ultimately went to Uncle Barnabas and said, Uncle Barnabas, this is harder than I thought. This is really hard. And Uncle Barnabas, I want to go back to mommy. And that's somewhat what happened, all right? Ultimately, they had to send him back. Now, that's no small deal. It's not like he run to the airport and put him on the next flight. They had to really work hard to get him all the way back, all right? So that's what happened. They finished the first missionary journey. A lot of difficulty they went through. Now they're ready to go back and do it again and check up on all the churches they planted. Barnabas says, I'll call John Mark and see what time he'll be ready to leave. He'll go with us. Well, you don't hear anything about this until this particular point. And then Paul says, not happening. He says, what do you mean not happening? We're not taking the kid with us this time. You know what happened. You know that, well, look what it says in verse 39. It said, and they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed off to Cyprus again. That's a really nice island, all right? Now, my point is this. Paul, Barnabas worked great. Barnabas wanted to take his nephew with him. He says, look, he's not going. And we don't know much about this other than we know it was no small disagreement. And hey, he's not going to go. Yes, he's going to go. No, he's not going to go. Look, I'm telling you, the kid's a wimp. He's not going. And Barnabas insisted. And so finally, Barnabas one said, all right, Barnabas, you go that way. You take Mark, you go that way to Cyprus. I'll take Silas and we'll go on the second missionary journey. And that's what happened. You can only imagine what happened as Paul and Silas were going this way. And Paul is just ripping Silas one, saying, you know, bending to him. See, can you believe Barnabas? I mean, my word, I know Barnabas is the encourager, but my word, he's leading with his heart, not with his head. I mean, I cannot believe he just constantly pampers that kid. That kid's not, he's not going to do anything in life if he's pampering him like. You can only imagine the discussion as they went that way. I would love to have been a part of the conversation going this way. Barnabas, John Mark, it's a little awkward. Mark knows, hey, the only reason we're going this way is because of me. Man, I let you down. Uncle Barnabas, man, I'm so sorry. This is my fault. This is on me. I made mistakes. Everything Paul said I did, I did. I'm so sorry. And you just know Barnabas being the encourager, I'm sure, put his arm around his nephew and said, look, Mark, everybody makes mistakes. But we serve a God of a second chance and a third chance. And yeah, it'd been better if you'd not done it, but you did it. Let's just learn from it and move on. You know what, Mark? I really believe God has something special for you. I believe he's going to do something special for you and through you one day. And who knows, you may even write a book one day. And then we know he actually did. I love that story because you have one missionary unit, one team, and then you end up having two. My point is this. When you're faithful and you're being sent, you're being obedient, there are going to be challenges. But even in the challenges, God can use those challenges for good and make the very most of them. The final part is being faithful and focused to the finish. Look in verse 38, what it says. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. That's Paul. He was faithful and focused to the finish. Paul had good days like everyone. He had challenging days, challenges, difficulties, but he stayed faithful and focused to the finish on the primary message, and that was that in Jesus there is forgiveness. Look, everything this church does is about that, to let you know that God loved you so much. He sent Jesus Christ to die on a cross, and that through Jesus, there's forgiveness. What a beautiful picture in the baptistry today. That through Jesus, there's forgiveness. There's not one person here that's beyond the forgiving hand of God through his son, Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul learned. Whether they're trying to stone me and throw me out of a city or they're welcoming me to a city, the message remains the same. It's about forgiveness in Jesus. That's why he was so successful. If you go home later and read Acts 13, but if you read Acts 14 and 15 and 16 and 17, you're going to see there's a lot of difficulty. The Apostle Paul, greatest missionary, but there's a lot of difficulty, a lot of challenges. And even great missionaries like Paul become discouraged. And it was at his darkest point, the darkest point, that in Acts 18, verse 9 and 10, it's a verse these two verses I read all the time. This is a reminder, when it's your darkest point, remember these things. The Lord comes to Paul in a vision and says this. Look what he says. And the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, don't be afraid, but keep on speaking and don't be silent. For I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you, because I have many people in this city. I love this verse. How does it start? For the very first part, he says, do not be afraid. And actually the tense in which it's written, it implies that Paul was afraid and he's telling Paul, stop being afraid. So basically, hey, stop it. There's no need for you to be afraid, Paul. Stop being afraid. Do not fear. Okay? The second thing he says is, you keep on speaking and don't become silent. Basically, don't quit. You keep on doing what you're doing. You keep on preaching about repentance. You keep on doing that. You're doing good. Just stay in there and you do not fear and do not quit. You keep on speaking. Man, we could draw that today and apply it in so many ways to our own lives. as my life throws us curveballs and things come that we never anticipated. But I beg you to listen to what the Lord told Paul, and he tells us today, do not fear. Stop being afraid. Do not be afraid. And do not quit. Do not be afraid. And do not quit. Do not be afraid and do not quit. It'd just be a spiritual pep rally if that's all he said. But he didn't stop there. The very next verse tells us why we don't have to be afraid and why we don't have to quit. And can you put verse 10 back up there if you would? And it simply says this, for I am with you. Can you say it with me? Ready? For I am with you. Stop being afraid and do not quit, for I am with you. Think about that. That changes everything. The Bible says he's promised to never leave us or forsake us. Yea, though I walk through the valley, the shadow of whatever may come your way, he's always there. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. For I am with you. Because I'm with you, stop being afraid, Paul. I've got this. And do not quit. I've got your back because I'm with you. That changes everything. There's no need for you to live life stressed and with anxiety. That's why he says, cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. You're carrying a load you don't have to carry. You're worrying about things that there's no need to worry. I need to admit something to you, and I should have done this right from the start. But I'm a Kentucky fan. Okay? Now, I say that because it's a very embarrassing time in the life of a Kentucky fan. We got beat by some peacocks. But when I got married, I got married back in 1980s, and my wife had one sister, and her sister's not competitive, and her dad was not into sports like I am, and so there's some things happened that... You know, Kentucky fans are into basketball. We're just not into football that much. And I know you guys are into both. We were just not in Kentucky. I mean, it's so bad in Kentucky, if a tornado comes, we all run to the football field because there's very few touchdowns there. All right? It's a safe place to be. No, dad joke. I could do that commercial, I promise. But we're into basketball. Well, my wife got used to it. When we got married, I thought she saw this as we were dating, but evidently it didn't come through as clear as I had hoped. We got married in December, and we had our first big marital challenge, if you will, argument in March. It wasn't an argument. She did all the talking. It was in March. It's still known today as March Madness, all right? Now, during a game when Kentucky was playing, she wanted to talk. To which I just simply, in a very kind way, said, can we talk after the game? And then she said, is the game more important than me? And that's where I paused too long. I learned better now. I know how to answer. I didn't mean to imply, and so it's just not. She said, you know, you have a problem. I was like, what's that? And she said, you're just too competitive. She said, you lose control. You watch a game on TV and you lose control. And I told her, that's not really loss of control. I intend to be that way. You know, I do get up and yell at the TV occasionally. I'm just encouraging the refs to understand the rules better. Or maybe talking to the coach about some people he's forgetting to leave on the bench. Or I know they're getting their school paid for. These kids are just really young, but they need to do better. And so I need to encourage them, you know. And I just feel like I'm a part of the game. And she didn't think that was funny. And she let me know. Like, that's just, so I said, you know what? I'll make some changes. And I did. And she'd tell you, if she's here today, she'd tell you. I made changes. I don't watch the games live anymore. I don't. You think that's crazy? It may be, but it works for me, okay? You say, what do? Tape it, don't find out the score, and you watch it later? Sort of. I tape the game, I find out what the score is, and if we win, I watch it. And if we lose, I don't. I delete it. And so, like we lost it tonight, I've not seen it, won't see it, it's already deleted. All right, it won't. It's next year. But it changes everything. Well, I'll give you an example. We played Michigan in the semifinals a couple years ago. I've watched this game 35 times. At least. We were down. The reason I like it so much, we were down by over 10 points at halftime. The announcers were negative, negative, negative. Kentucky will never come back from this amount of lead. And just negative, negative, negative. Oh, the whole halftime, they were just blowing us apart. Did that bother me at all? Did that put fear in me at all? No. Why? Because I knew the score. Like, you guys can yak and be negative all you want, but I know how this puppy ends, and it's going to be pretty, all right? I'm at the refrigerator making another peanut butter and jelly. Everything's fine. My heart's not palpitating. Everything's cool. 10 minutes to go. We're still down by 8. Ooh, it's not a problem. 6 minutes, 5 minutes, 1 minute to go. We're down by 2, and they have the ball. Am I nervous? No. I'm petting my dog. Because I know what happens. 40 seconds to go in the game, we steal the ball. We come down, we pass it around, we're going to get a shot off. I bet we do. And they throw it over to a guy named Aaron Harrison, who's from Texas, and shoots it, three-pointer. Does it go in? Right at the buzzer. It does. Every time. I get so excited, I'm going to go home tonight and watch that game again. I just love it. It's like, face you, baby. We got it. You know, I love that. But my point is, I watched the whole game with a whole different perspective because I knew the outcome. All the Lord is saying to Paul is here, Paul, stop being afraid. It's a little silly. I know it looks like you should, but don't do that. Stop that. And you don't stop doing what you do. Do not quit. Because I got this. You see, Paul, I'm with you. No one's going to lay a hand on you to harm you. I love what he says at the very end. There are many people in this city that you know not of. You know what he's saying there? Hey, Paul, there are many people I'm going to use you to reach in this city that you don't even know yet. Paul, you know all that I've done through you already? You have no idea of what I'm yet to do. But I got this. Don't be afraid. You do not quit on me. Because I got a lot I'm going to use you to accomplish. What I simply say to you is, my word, you're first Houston. Everybody knows you. You got a rich history and heritage and led by an incredible pastor. You do a lot of amazing things. I know that. You could very easily stand at the trophy case and glance in the past and live in the past. But I just want to encourage you to understand there are many people in this city that you know not of, that God could use you to reach. But not only just as a church, but you individually. What is your next step missionally? What is it God wants you to do? If you're here and you do not know Christ, we want to invite you to do that today, to know you have everlasting life. That's the beauty of baptism, is a symbol of what already happened on the inside, that they come to know Christ and to have everlasting life. But once you have that, and that's the beginning, not the end, you have to be launched and be intentionally on mission. God's placed you right where he's placed you on purpose. You have impact in your neighborhood, your school, your business. We're to be on mission. Father, thank you for how you love us and you care for us. You know everything about us and you use us anyway. Oh Lord, help us to make the very most of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year. Lord, you brought us to this point on purpose. For a purpose. And Lord, may we live a life on mission with you, to please you, to glorify you, to bring honor to you, in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us at one of our four locations, at The Loop, Cypress, Downtown, or Siena. Follow us on social media or visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.